Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening could be described as new management. New management. That the Christian is under the government and direction of the Spirit of God. The apostle has said that Christians are led by the Spirit and therefore not under the law. To be under the law, that is, to have our standing before God determined on the basis of our own personal performance or otherwise of the law of God, and to be seeking to earn acceptance with God by that means, is to seek to be holy by the efforts of our own unholy nature. But those who trust Christ for salvation, they do so as a result of the renewing work of the Spirit of God within them, making them willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And having believed, the Spirit of God continues to work in them so that they are strengthened more and more in the way of holiness, and they more and more hate sin by the Spirit's increasing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for Him. And a renewed heart and the deliverance from the bondage of attempted self-salvation and fellowship with Christ, all of this is the fruit of the Spirit. All of this is of the Spirit and is evidenced in real holiness. Now whilst the Holy Spirit is almighty and efficacious, yet it is our duty and responsibility to be sensitive to the Spirit of God showing us Christ, showing us His excellency, showing us the beauty of holiness and the loathsomeness of sin, so that whilst holiness, progress in holiness, is all of God, there is a responsibility to pursue holiness. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, in this passage, as we've seen, the term flesh describes what we are by nature, aside from the saving grace of God. We've seen many times that the term flesh is sometimes used of man's physical being and its frailty on account of sin and the curse of God, but more usually, by the Apostle Paul especially, it is used of man's fallen nature. Now, these verses show the effect of the new management, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people. Effects which show that someone has been truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let us consider competing sins. Competing sins. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It is evidently significant that the apostle uses the plural works of the flesh whereas he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And although the term fruit is a collective singular, yet there are places where it is used in the plural sense, in the plural form. And you find in Ephesians chapter 5 that the apostle follows the same pattern. Ephesians 5 verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And then in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And this indicates, it would seem, that whereas the effects of the Spirit are a harmony, the works of the flesh do not harmonize. It is true that they all alike proceed from the corrupt nature of man, the sinful heart of man, and they are all the same in character as expressions of enmity towards the living and true God, and they all alike deserve the everlasting wrath of God. But they compete within the heart of the sinner. They compete, they do not harmonize. Just as sinners themselves, though they share a fallen nature, they do not harmonize in sin. They compete. And just as the damned in hell, though sharing the same condemnation, there will be no harmony in hell. Sin does not produce harmony and cohesion and unity. And so these works of the flesh, though they are all expressions of enmity against God, they compete in the hearts and lives of sinners. That in part accounts for why there is variation in sinners. Some have one sin as the overriding, the dominant sin of their lives. In others, it's something different. Their fallen natures, the flesh, manifest themselves in different priorities of sin. That's why there are open, abandoned sinners, and there are respectable sinners. In some, the lust of the flesh prevail against all other considerations, the lust of open sin, whereas in some the flesh shows itself in the pride of life, in a desire to be well thought of, and that takes priority over the open sins that are attractive. And so for some it is covetousness that is the dominant sin of their lives. For others, it is sexual immorality that is the prevailing, the leading sin in their lives. And so it goes on that there are these variations because these sinful desires compete for priority. And so there is variation amongst fallen men. But then, secondly, we can consider manifest works of the flesh. Manifest works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. The flesh, the sinful nature, may lay hidden, but it shows its presence by these works. The concealed depravity of the heart comes to manifestation in these works. Now, this list of the works of the flesh is not complete, it's not exhaustive. You see the apostle in verse 21 at the end of the list, he says, "and such like," showing that this isn't everything, but he is giving some prominent works of the flesh, perhaps those to which the Galatians were most vulnerable. and the list contains general principles capable of expansion and of deduction. It naturally falls into four sections. First of all, there are sexual sins, when he speaks of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery, obviously, is immorality involving the breach of the marriage bond. Fornication is a more general term and includes immorality by those who are not married, though it is not restricted to that. Some have maintained that fornication can only refer to immorality by unmarried persons. This is not the case. What we have here are terms which overlap, as is obvious, from uncleanness. Well, clearly, adultery is an aspect of uncleanness. So these terms are not completely separate categories. They overlap. And lasciviousness or indecency. In these terms, the apostle is condemning, as proceeding from the sinful nature of man, all thoughts and actions tending towards the breach of the seventh commandment, even though they should never come to the actual open and literal breach of that commandment. So our Lord Jesus expounded the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So every thought and every action which tends towards the breach of the seventh commandment is from the sinful nature of man. All impure thought, all promotion of impure thought by immodest dress or by provocative behavior or by whatever means is a breach of the law of God. It is an expression of the sinful nature of man. Now, in the Christian, because he is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God raises up a standard, as it were, in the heart of the people of God against this unbridled desire and immoral practice. And so the thoughts of the Christian are increasingly channeled within the proper boundaries of the seventh commandment. And that's why we must beware, as Christians, if we are Christians, we must beware of any erosion or slipping of standards. It's very easy to almost imperceptibly allow the standards, the biblical standards, to slip in our minds and to regard as acceptable what perhaps we once didn't. And the reason is not because of increased understanding of Scripture. It's simply that in an immoral society like ours, there can be an erosion, a wearing away. Because the teaching of God's word is contrary to so much in our present society, contrary to so much that goes on, so much that takes place, contrary to so much in the media, that there can be a wearing away, so that our commitment to the biblical standard becomes weakened. We settle for things that we oughtn't to settle for. That which is sinful becomes acceptable. We're not bothered by it as once we were. And we need to be watchful of that. And we need to beware of grieving the Spirit of God. Then we have sins of a directly religious nature. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft. Idolatry can be in the specific and obvious form. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. Or the first commandment itself, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is idolatry, when we worship and serve another god. And so non-Christian religion is not to be viewed as a sincere attempt edging towards the truth. False religion exists not as an expression of men's desire for the truth, but as an expression of men's desire to avoid the truth. In Romans 1, the idolatry of paganism described there is an expression of the fact that they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, that they held the truth or held down the truth in unrighteousness. So a false religion is an expression of the desire to forget God as he really is. And so all worshipping of false gods, or all seeking to think of God as being different from what he is revealed to be in the scriptures, is idolatry. So the person who says, I like to think of God in this way, is an idolater. We are to think of God as he is made known in the scriptures. So there is explicit idolatry, thinking of worshipping as God that which is not God, substituting for God in religious worship an image, either physical or mental, a wrong idea of God. This is idolatry. Then there is the more general form of idolatry, that which men live for, that which they serve. That's their God. That's why in Colossians 3 verse 5 we read of covetousness, which is idolatry. The man who lives for money or possessions or whatever is an idolater, because we are not only to consciously worship only the living and true God according to his word, but we are to live to the glory of this God. In everything we do, we are to seek the glory of God. And in that sense, every sin entails the sin of idolatry, because every sin entails us attributing or ascribing or serving the creature rather than the creator. But then the text says witchcraft, and this is not a sin of the past. Witchcraft is ripe in this province as well as in the country as a whole. Nor is that surprising. Materialism usually breeds a measure of disillusionment in some. There are those who become weary of materialism. They want something more, but what they want is not the truth. They want something more than materialism. They know that material things alone cannot make them happy. So they want something more, but they don't want the truth. And so they run into false religion, and they run into the unknown realms of the supernatural, looking for experiences to relieve the monotony of everyday life. And setting aside God's word, they go to mediums, or they look at crystal balls or Ouija boards, or they go into transcendental meditation and play into Satan's hands these things that will not profit them at all. If we desire the knowledge of things spiritual, unseen and eternal, we should seek that knowledge from the Word of God alone, praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes to the treasures of the Word. But then the third category is man-to-man malice due to pride. Man-to-man malice due to pride. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Hatred, variance, that just means wranglings, emulations, jealousies, competition, wrath in the sense of rages, strife, striving due to personal ambition, seditions, that means plotting against one another, heresies here in the sense of party intrigues, envyings, that envying which is as rottenness of the bones, murders, the full length of this pride and this competitiveness and this envy. All of these stem from that discontent which must arise when men do not seek blessedness in God. God is blessed forever. There can only be blessedness in God Himself. He is blessed in Himself. He alone can make men blessed. And that's why the Scriptures tell us, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh in the law of the Lord. Now, all men want to be happy. And if they do not, on account of their wickedness, seek happiness in God, they must seek it elsewhere. And yet they cannot find it. And so there is the striving for the ascendancy, which these sins, these works of the flesh describe. There must be this envying, this hatred, this striving when there is not contentment in God. And then the fourth category, the sins of intoxication. The sins of intoxication. Drunkenness, revelings. Drunkenness. There is nothing natural about consuming so much alcohol that speech, walking, and general behavior are affected and confused. Drunkenness is incompatible with Christian contentment. The man who gets drunk is not content. The man who gets drunk is utterly discontented with reality and desires an escape. And it is incompatible with being a Christian. To deliberately lessen self-control is the opposite of the Christian's desire to walk in the fear of the Lord. Then revelings, the idea of drunken partying. If men and women need to get drunk to have a good time, as they call it, then how wretched must their lives be if they need to be semi-oblivious to supposedly enjoy themselves? Then how wretched a state they must be in their everyday life. The Christian doesn't need any such thing in order to find true blessedness, which is in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, exclusion from the kingdom. You see there in verse 21, as I have told you in time past, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle is not saying that Christians are sinless. Of course he isn't. In verse 17, he's described the Christian. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But the Christian life is one of mortifying these things, not of indulging them and leaving them unconfronted. So the Christian cannot throw himself into these things as the world can. He has a new nature. And although his progress in holiness is one of going up and down, upwards, as it were, and sometimes there can be periods of declension and then recovery, yet the Holy Spirit dwells within him and he cannot sin. That is, he cannot go on and on just sinning as before, because God's seed remains within him. And so he is not at ease among the people who do these things. And if he slips into these things, he is troubled, not only in conscience, but the new nature recoils from them. He loathes his abominations. And sooner or later he is brought to repent of these things, because the Spirit of God is within him, impelling him in a different direction. The apostle had taught these things, and now he reminds them again. If there is no change of life by the Holy Spirit, this indicates that there is no real faith in Christ, no justification, no forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, but ye, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified. Justification is complete when a sinner by God's grace trusts Christ. But that renewing of the Holy Ghost, which brings him to faith in Christ, is also the beginning of sanctification. That new birth which causes him to trust Christ so that the guilt of sin is removed is also the beginning of that actually being made righteous by the Spirit of God. And unbridled indulgence of the works of the flesh indicates that there has been no renewing of the Spirit. If there is no sanctification, then there is no justification either. If there is no change of nature manifest in the mortifying of the works of the flesh, then there's no saving faith and no forgiveness. As we've said many times, the forgiven man is a changed man, invariably and without exception. He's not perfectly changed, but he is changed. There is a new nature. It's the work of the Spirit that brings him to faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance of sin. You can't trust Christ without turning from the pride of self-confidence, the desire to be as God's. And there is the fruit of repentance in the life. That is why so much of modern evangelism is so dangerous and so deceitful. Supposing an unregenerate sinner experiences some conviction that the Bible is true, that there is a judgment, that he is a sinner, that there is a hell. And the evangelist conveys the impression that he can go on in his sins and have forgiveness as well, just by putting his hand up or signing a card. What could be a more appealing package to an unrenewed heart suffering some measure of conviction than that? That he can have a ticket to heaven and indulge all the sins that he loves so much. That is why the doctrine of the new birth and of repentance as the inevitable negative side, if you like, of conversion, faith in Christ, repentance of sin, these things must be preached, if men and women are not to be deceived. Every sinner in the world would like to go on indulging his sins without restraint and be assured of a happy eternity as well. But it cannot be. There is no faith in Christ without repentance, and there is no repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ without being born again of the Spirit of God and made willing in the day of his power. But then fourthly, harmonious fruit. Harmonious fruit. You'll see in verse 22 and 23, and we look at this very briefly. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You'll notice it says the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Men can be gifted without being regenerate. When Christ sent the disciples out in pairs to cast out devils and so on in his name, no doubt Judas was among them, just as Saul was among the prophets in the Old Testament. Gifts are not an evidence of regeneration. That was true with the extraordinary gifts, the miraculous gifts. And it's true of the ordinary gifts that continue in the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Without that distinctive fruit of the Spirit, gifts are not a mark or a guarantee of being in a state of salvation. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Gifts and fruit are distinct. That's why people should not be overwhelmed with astonishment when someone who is very gifted apostatizes from the truth. When someone who is a great preacher manifests by their lives that they never were born of the Spirit. And people say, how can it be? They preach so magnificently. Gifts and fruit are distinct. Even when the miraculous gifts were genuinely present in the church, the Apostle Paul never says, those of you who can speak in tongues, those of you who can prophesy, we know you're all right. He said to the Corinthians, with all their gifts, real gifts, not the sham that we have today in the so-called charismatic movement, the real ones, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. They could have those gifts and still be unregenerate. So it's the fruit. But you'll see that there is no conflict between any of these fruit. The fruit given, we'll just look at them briefly just now. Love. Love. Unselfish desire for God's glory and the true welfare of men. Not based on personal gain, not based on prestige, not merely based on natural affinity or shared background. In 1 Corinthians 13, it envisages someone who does all that the modern ungodly philanthropist might do, and yet does not have this love. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Give all my goods to the poor. He's saying someone could do that and not have this love. This love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is a love first of all to God, the living and true God revealed in the Scriptures. And then, out of love to Him, a desire to glorify Him in love to our neighbor, and especially to the people of God. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16, verse 3. My goodness, my well-doing. The psalmist is saying, God doesn't need my help. I can't do good to God, though I love God. I can't assist God because he's almighty. But he'll show his love to God by showing love to the saints, to the excellent of the earth. Joy. Joy here is not superficial hilarity based on a momentary escape from reality. That's what the world seeks. That's why drunkenness is so common, because it's based on escape, a momentary relief of the burdens of life's wretchedness. But this is joy and peace in believing. This is joy based on reality, upon truth. This is the joy that comes to a Christian who knows his sins are forgiven through Christ, who has the prospect of heaven with Christ before him, and the joy of fellowship even now by faith with Christ in this world. True Christian joy can look reality straight in the face with no wishful thinking, no escapism, and be happy. Nor is it part of our biblical and reformed faith to stem this joy. Now, the world thinks something is joyless if it isn't a round of hilarity. That's, of course, superficial. They have a superficial view of joy and therefore a superficial view of the expressions of joy. But Christians can be both sober and joyful. And the kingdom of God consisteth not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We joy in God, by whom we have received the atonement. God, my chiefest joy, we were singing in Psalm 43. A holy heart delights in a holy God, and loves the holy word of God and finds his joy there as one that findeth great spoil. And then peace stemming from the truth of God's promises of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Not just that calmness of mind that is dependent upon circumstances and surroundings. People, if they go out into the country and it's a beautiful day, they have a sense of calm. But the Christian's peace is beyond that. It isn't dependent on what's going on around them. It rests on the eternal truths of the Word of God. Long-suffering, when provoked, when sinned against. The Christian who knows communion with God, who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, when someone sins against him, he looks beyond the immediate. You see, the ungodly can't do that. All they see is what is being done to them, and that's all that matters. But the Christian isn't like that. He has fellowship with God. He endures as seeing him who is invisible. His contentment is in God. And he has that humility of knowing that he is a sinner, redeemed by the grace of God. And that what is required is that he responds to this one who offends against him in a manner that glorifies this God. This sovereign God who is ordering even the actions of his enemies for his good. So he is long-suffering. Gentleness or kindness. That consistent concern to reflect the Redeemer's glory in our relationships. See, for the Christian, what matters is that he should reflect Christ. His rights aren't important. It's Christ's honor that matters. Goodness. This just means God-given moral excellence of every kind. Faith. Faith here could mean faithfulness in the sense of fidelity, trustworthiness. It would fit in with the context. And it may mean that here. Otherwise, faith in the sense of believing the word of God. The very thing that Eve didn't do in Genesis 3. Hath God said? That unbelief, that disbelief of God's word, and the desire to be independent of God, of what God said, of the authority of God. And so in that first sin, we have every sin in principle before us. Meekness, that self-control, and an eye to God's glory in our dealings with men. An awareness that God alone is great. That God's glory is what matters. That as for us, we're creatures of the dust and sinners who deserve nothing but damnation. Or once you see that you're a sinner, that you deserve nothing but the damnation of God, it alters your responses. Men are full of themselves, full of their supposed rights. But the broken-hearted believer is quite different. It's God's rights that matter. Those rights of God that for long enough he despised. He is now jealous for them. Temperance, self-control. Self-control. And it may well be that particularly in the sexual realm, he is speaking of temperance, self-control. The pagans of those days, as today, had no self-control. Anything goes. That's not the Christians. Then finally, fifthly, the Spirit produces fruit according to the law that he gave. The Spirit produces fruit compatible with the law which he gave. You see, at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. The law is spiritual. The law is of the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of God's people produces fruit that conform to that law. Freedom in the Spirit does not show itself in lawlessness. There is a great deal of nonsense talked about concerning being led of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit. But the Apostle is saying, this is what the Spirit of God produces in the hearts of his people, of the people of God. These fruit which conform to the law which the Spirit of God gave. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a holiness as defined by the holy law of God. And the Apostle is also, by implication, saying, these Judaizers, these men, these false teachers coming into the churches in Galatia, and who are supposed to be the great defenders of the law, well, are these fruit of the Spirit evident in them? These fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law. And the fact is that those who are trying to save themselves and make themselves righteous before God by means of the law are destitute of these fruit of the Spirit which conform to the law of God. It is those who have been born of the Spirit and who have thus abandoned the law for righteousness and have fled to Christ for acceptance before God, they are indwelt by the Spirit and they alone manifest the fruit of the Spirit which conform to the law of God. The true Christian is different. The true Christian cannot but be different. The true Christian is born again of the Spirit. The true Christian has been constrained by the Spirit of God to abandon self-righteousness and to trust Christ and the genuine fruit of the Spirit which conform to the law of God begin to abound in his life. The true Christian is different because he has a new nature which the most ardent self-righteous man or woman does not have. The most fanatical, the most strict, religiously self-righteous man or woman, the most strenuous Pharisee does not have any of these fruit, this fruit of the Spirit in his life. None of it. All his exertions are the exertions of a depraved nature trying to declare itself independent of God. But the real Christian, renewed by the Spirit, trusting the Savior for righteousness before God, he's different. The fruit of the Spirit are evident in his life. And so we close with the exhortation of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven."